Well, we turn in the Word of God once again to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning to read at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It will come as a surprise, I'm sure. You open the envelope, you take out the card inside, good quality, gilt edges, well printed, start to read, you see Ace Burglary Company requests the pleasure of emptying the contents of your home on Friday the 25th at 2 a.m. Well, you'd think, first of all, and I would, that somebody is winding you up. You'd think it was a joke. I could think of a few folk who might well want to send me a card like that. You wouldn't take it seriously. But if you thought for one moment that that was genuine, hard to believe though it would be, you would be ready. You would be ready when the time came. You'd been told that the burglars were coming. And if, by some amazing chance, you were able to persuade the police to believe you, you'd want them there with you. Well, of course, it wouldn't happen. No burglar is going to announce his arrival. It's going to come as a total surprise. There will be no warning. And that's one of the illustrations the New Testament, and Paul in particular, uses to describe the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we want to look at another aspect of the return of Christ. And Paul deals with this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 1 to 11. Preparing for glory. Preparing for glory. And Paul speaks of how we are to live in the light of the return of Christ. We've said this is something that is practical. And Paul shows us further aspects of how exactly it is a practical subject. In these verses, he thinks, first of all, of a sudden arrival. A sudden arrival. He's carrying on the theme of the return of Christ. And it shouldn't surprise us, I suppose, there would seem to be those in Thessalonica who were curious about the timing of the return of Christ. They're no exception. And if Christians still interested in these subjects. And so he talks, verse 1, about times and dates. And Paul's already dealt with this in his personal teaching in Thessalonica. Again, it's just interesting to see that in the initial presentation of the gospel, the return of Christ was part of the message. Paul didn't think of it as something too deep for evangelism, to be kept for months or years, and then people would be told about it. When he preached the gospel, one of the things he talked about was the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's already taught them about this. But, Paul says, the subject of times and dates hadn't been revealed to us. Jesus himself set the pattern. Acts 1 verse 7, Jesus says to the apostles before his ascension, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." It's not for you. Those matters are closed to us, to all of his people. Indeed, according to his human nature, Jesus himself didn't know the time of his return. He mentioned that in Matthew 24, 36. In his divine nature, he knew all things, but in his human mind, even he didn't know. So curiosity about times and dates are not something that ought to play a part in our Christian living. God hasn't revealed these things, and so we're to leave them alone. But the result of that secrecy, if we can call it that, well, verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Literally, Paul says, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. It's on its way. It's certain. It will not fail. It will come exactly according to the Lord's timetable. It won't be a moment late. And yet, in spite of the warnings we have in the Bible, in spite of the prophecies from the lips of Jesus, from the apostles, the arrival of Christ and the arrival of that last day will be sudden and unexpected, and it will catch many people unprepared. It's in that sense that it will come like a thief. There'll be no warning of the return of Christ that unbelievers can perceive. You see, there are some Christians who have the idea that the coming of Christ like a thief in the night means he'll come secretly. And nobody will know he's coming. And it's tied up with their ideas of the rapture. Now, we looked at that in chapter 4. The idea Jesus will come secretly and believers will be raptured away and the world will just go on. But there's no Christians left in it. That's the thief in the night. And indeed, there was a film many years ago popular in some Christian circles, The Thief in the Night. And it was that idea of a secret return of Christ. But that's not what Paul is talking about. It's not what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 24 when he uses the same language. No, rather the thief in the night is the unexpectedness of the return of Christ. It doesn't come with a warning in advance. And so unbelievers will be caught utterly unawares. We're not to become involved in predictions, in date setting. And some sincere Christians have tried to do that and to pin down with unbiblical accuracy when the Lord will return. You mustn't do that. And it's not a secret return, but an unexpected, a sudden coming. And Paul tells us unbelievers will be going on with their lives just as normal. When suddenly Christ returns, they'll be saying, verse 3, peace and safety. They're wrapped up in the present life, their immediate concerns, their families, their employment, all the ordinary activities of everyday life. And they'll be going on with all of those things and they will be totally unprepared. It'll be just, as Jesus tells us, like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Jesus speaks of that in Luke 17. And he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People will be eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulphur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And indeed, as you know, many unbelievers ridicule the idea of Christ coming back again. And don't be surprised by that. It was happening in New Testament times, 2 Peter 3:4. People were saying, where is this coming he promised? They were laughing at the idea of the return of Christ even before the apostles were dead. That's a ridiculous idea to the unbeliever. And so it is today. And we should expect that kind of attitude. They believed it would never happen. Yet how wrong they were. And we see exactly what will happen when the Lord returns. Unbelievers will face destruction, Paul says. Destruction will come upon them suddenly. Now, not annihilation. They will not be wiped out of existence, as occults like Jehovah's Witnesses talk about annihilation. No, the unsaved will not be annihilated. But they will face the wrath of God. That's what destruction means. They'll face the consequences of their sin, the punishment that they've earned by lives of disobedience. And that destruction finally will come upon them. As they thought they could live without God, and nothing uncomfortable would happen, destruction will come upon them. The wrath of God that cannot be avoided. Illustrations used of labour pains. And in the days before pain relief and epidurals and so forth, the pain of childbirth, unavoidable. And that's something of what the experience of unbelievers will be like. Judgment is inevitable. Paul says they will not escape. The unsaved, the return of Christ, will face something we cannot even imagine. And by God's grace, we'll never experience ourselves to be lost in sin and to be confronted by the judge as something beyond imagination. And that's what lies ahead of those without Christ at the last day. And it really will, as Paul underlines, be a sudden arrival. But at that day, there will be a separation. And so Paul goes on to speak, secondly, of a sharp distinction. A sharp distinction. There are all sorts of distinctions among people. Different races, different social classes, educational backgrounds and so forth. But there's actually only one distinction that really matters. There are really only two categories of people as far as the Lord is concerned. On the one hand, there are those that Paul describes as sons of the light, or sons of the day. And then on the other hand, there are those he calls the ones who belong to the night, or to the darkness. And how often in the Bible, light and darkness are used of good and evil, and so here. Those who belong to the night, who belong to the darkness, are the unsaved. Those who will be overwhelmed at the return of the Lord. That language of night and of darkness, often used in Scripture, of moral, spiritual lostness and hopelessness. Now to us, perhaps often, if we live in the city, darkness isn't truly dark. Always lights. But perhaps if you're out in the country that the experience where there are no lights, and darkness really is dark. And that's how we're to think of the darkness of the unsaved, without hope and without God in the world. They are, Paul will write in Colossians 1:13, in the dominion of darkness, under the sway of Satan. However much they would seek to deny such a condition and to minimize their thoughts and feelings. That's how the Bible describes those without Christ. They belong to the night, to the darkness. We need to understand the plight of the unsaved and grasp what a serious thing it is. But on the other hand, Paul tells us, there are those who have undergone a miraculous transformation. And it is a miracle. a new nature. Those who are sons of the light. Because by nature we're all the children of darkness. And it is a miracle of the grace of God that we are the sons of the light. You have experienced, if you're a Christian, you've experienced the greatest miracle that there could ever be. You're one of the sons of the light. You're being transformed. You have a new nature. You're adopted into God's family. If you're sons of the light, remember that God is light, according to 1 John 1:5. And if God is light, and we are sons of the light, we are children of God. The connection isn't hard to make. Sons of the light, the children of God. Those who by grace have received the truth of the gospel, who've received Christ into their hearts and lives. Sons of the day. And so when the day of the Lord dawns, we belong there. We're sons of the day, children of the day. And the great day of the return of Christ is where we belong. We do not fear destruction, judgment, or the wrath of God. Christ has taken our punishment. Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place. We will never experience destruction. We will never experience what the unbeliever will taste when Christ comes back again. Oh, the wonderful grace of God that has delivered us from such a prospect, that has transformed us from people of the night to being the sons of light, sons of the day. The burden of guilt and sin laid on Christ. We are in the kingdom of light. We belong to the Lord. And we will not be surprised or overwhelmed when that wonderful day dawns. By God's grace, His people belong to the light and to the day. There's a sharp distinction, and we need to bear that in mind. There really is no grey, spiritually speaking. Either we are sons of the light, or we belong to the darkness. As we think of the returning Christ, we need to make sure, make absolutely sure, that we belong to the day and to the light. We belong to Christ. Because then the wonderful things that Paul describes will be our experience at that day with all the children of God. It's a glorious prospect. And it's all the fruit of God's grace. We couldn't deserve any of this. But the Lord gives it to us in love and in grace. He gives it freely. There is a sharp distinction, and we must not try to blur it or minimize it or ignore it, because these are eternal issues. These are the issues of where men and women will spend eternity. A sharp distinction. Make sure you're on the right side of the division. But what of the children of light when Christ comes back again? Paul begins to describe their lifestyle, and he speaks thirdly of a sober life. A sober life. Because to be a son of the light has very practical effects. This is not theoretical, this is not abstract, it is very down to earth. And Paul says in verse 6, let us not be like others who are asleep. We're to be awake, and our whole life is to be affected by being a son of the light. And sons of the light walk in the light. We read of that in 1 John 1:7. Let us walk in the light as He, as Christ, is in the light. And that is our calling. We're to be walking in the light. Not like those who spiritually are asleep. Walk in the light, and especially in the light of the certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, let us be alert. Verse 6. It's the language of someone on sentry duty. And a sentry who dozes off in the middle of the night is no use. All it would take is a moment's inattention for the enemy to get in. And we are to be like good sentries, deliberately, consciously staying awake. Spiritual, moral alertness. Not overtaken by the sins and temptations of the world around us. It presses its temptations in on us. We are to be alert. We are to be awake. We are to be on guard, as it were. Think of Jesus' parable of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Those who were wise stayed awake. Those who were wise made provision. And we are to be, as Paul says, self-controlled or sober, the older language. What does that mean? It means to be calm, steady, living for the Lord Jesus Christ, not under the control of the remnants of sin that are still in our hearts, but all our faculties under the control of the Holy Spirit. We are God-directed people. Doesn't mean we're robots. It doesn't take away our personality. It makes us as fully human as we could be. Because we were made to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. To be under the control of the Lord Himself. That's freedom. That's what it is to be free. To be under the control of the Spirit of God. That's true self-control. And it will make us prayerful people, for example. That's something Peter stresses in 1 Peter 4:7. One of the evidences of this self-control, this sober life, will be prayerfulness. It'll involve practical godliness, Paul tells us in verse 8. Look at what he speaks of. Faith, love, hope. The big three that Paul keeps coming back to. Faith, love, hope. And he uses the language of armour. Breastplate, helmet. And some years later, Paul, when he's writing Ephesians, his mind will go back to that subject. And you have that great passage in Ephesians about the Christian armour and warfare. Here's the seed in Paul's mind. And here's the lifestyle of those who are looking forward to the return of Christ and the glories that will accompany. Faith, love, hope. The armour of the sentry as he stands on duty. And there are good tests we can apply to ourselves as the Lord's people. If we believe Christ will return in glory, if we believe we'll share in that glory, are we people of faith? Are we people of love? Are we people of hope? These elements of the fruit of the Spirit, that's what they are. Are they evident in our hearts and lives? Are we becoming more Christ-like as we wait to see Christ? As we look forward to His coming, are we growing in likeness to Him? A sober life. And yet perhaps sometimes Christians have doubts. Doubts as to whether they'll persevere. Whether perhaps before that day will come, something will happen, or something they will do will mean they lose their share in these blessings. Paul has spoken of the hope of salvation in verse 8. The hope that will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord. And he speaks in this connection of a secure relationship. A secure relationship. Because this is the ground of our certainty that we'll share in these things. We don't need to be anxious or in doubt that somehow or other we will lose our share in this glory. Why? Because we have a secure relationship with the Lord. As Paul says in verse 9, God has appointed us. And that underlines the initiative of God in salvation. It is God's work. As Jonah speaks of in Jonah 2:9, salvation comes from the Lord. And because salvation is God's work, It's sure and it's certain and it cannot be lost. Now, apart from God's gracious work, we would face wrath. We would face destruction. But no, Paul says, we're appointed to receive salvation. Salvation from sin. Precious, gracious work of God. Eternal blessedness. And it is a secure relationship. Now, we have the responsibility to turn to Christ. Paul says, literally, God has appointed us to obtain salvation. Not that we earn it, but that we have the duty and the responsibility to turn from sin and receive Christ. We don't sit back passively and say, well, if God wants to save me, he'll do it. We have the responsibility to turn to Christ and trust in him, to obtain salvation, but we don't earn it. It's God's work. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how a sinner is saved. That's how you and I are saved. And that's the basis of the secure relationship that we have. God keeps us safe. God keeps us in union with the Lord Jesus. And so we don't need to be afraid of the future. We don't need to be fearful and think, will I perhaps miss out on these wonderful things? Will I slip through God's fingers somehow or other? No. The New Testament assures us that God will hold on to his people and will bring us to glory. Whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're living or dead, Paul says, we will live together with him. No separation. If you doubt it, turn to the end of Romans 8. Read those great verses. Paul thinks of all the things that might seem to separate us or threaten to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Height, depth, angels, principalities, all the rest. And he says, none of them can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a secure relationship. That should fill us with hope. It should calm our fears. It should reassure us when we're doubtful. If you find times when you're wavering and questioning and doubtful, turn to scriptures like this. By God's grace, take strength and encouragement from what it says. God will not let you go. God cannot let you go. He has committed himself to you. The relationship cannot be broken. And again, this is full of practical significance. Because finally, we have a significant ministry. Significant ministry. Paul never leaves these great doctrines floating up in the air. He earths them in reality. And he says, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. The commands are continuous. Keep encouraging each other. Keep building each other up. These should characterize our Christian fellowship, encouraging each other. And the word is the word that's used of the Holy Spirit as the comforter or the encourager. It means to come alongside someone to support them. You don't encourage somebody from a distance. You don't shout encouragement to somebody over there. You get alongside them and love them and encourage them there. That's more costly. That's more difficult. But that's the only way, biblically, you can do it. And build each other up. Not just that we hold the ground we've got, but we're going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture is of mutual ministry among God's people. It is not just a task for pastors, for elders. It's for all of God's people. Encourage one another. Build each other up. And we all have that privilege and responsibility. There are people you can encourage. There are people you can build up in their faith and be alongside them in their times of need. There are people who can be alongside you when you need encouragement and building up. Pastors have a special responsibility, but all of God's people have this precious ministry. The challenge as we think of the glories to come as God's people. Though it takes time and effort, and the job's never finished while we're in this life, to keep encouraging each other. Keep building each other up. We're to be that kind of a fellowship. Not simply that one ministers and everybody else receives, but to encourage each other in conversation and contacts, build each other up. That we are more and more ready to meet with the Lord. And that kind of mutual ministry should be a tremendous blessing to the body of God's people. That in a real sense, we're all ministers. We're all to be encouragers. We all are to be builders up of one another. Looking forward to the return of the Christ from whom we can never be separated. The one who will come in glory. We're to be the people of light, of day, living for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the light, and looking forward with anticipation to the return of our Saviour. And that's how we prepare for glory. In very down-to-earth, very practical ways, filled with hope, with confidence in the Lord. God will finish his work, and we will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.